So as long as it's not too controversial, you put it up. Thanks, Rebecca.
Okay. Hi, everyone. Welcome. I'm very proud and honored to introduce and to inaugurate the second year of the Yeshiva University Women's Beit Midrash here in our hometown, Teaneck, New Jersey. Of course, I want to thank Maya Note for housing this wonderful program. We are so excited to have such a wonderful turnout, and I thank everyone who pre-registered for all of the four community shiurim. It's really been helpful to get a sense of who's interested and who will be here. Aside from the community shiurim, I wanted to point out that we are so proud and honored to have 11 full-time fellows who are learning here at Maya Note during the day from 9 in the morning till 5:30. They are carrying out youth programs in the evenings, and they're here and available to study if anyone's interested in having a chavruta. They're here and available, and I hope that you'll get to meet them through the course of the next 4 weeks. They really are our pride and our joy. Without further ado, I'd like to introduce Alana Steinhain and thank her for coming for the second year. Now we have a nighttime version or a nighttime slot for her shiur. Alana is the resident scholar at the Jewish Center on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. In addition, we're proud that she is a graduate of the GPAT, the Graduate Program in Advanced Talmud at Stern College. And in addition, she is pursuing a doctorate at Columbia University in Jewish law. So thank you very much, Alana, for being here. We're very excited to learn from you.
Thanks. Thank you so much.
First of all, let me say the proudest part of my bio is that I'm from Teaneck, New Jersey. So it's nice to be here. I think, first of all, am I supposed to know how to do this? I think it's on. I'm not the most technically savvy person. Yes, numbers are moving. Numbers are changing. It's on. Yeah, for sure. It's for Alana Tao.
Yeah.
Sweet. That's a good guess.
Do I look like her?
Yes, very much so. Sister?
Yes.
Nice. Alana Tao, sister, everyone. Okay, thanks. Okay, so what we're going to do tonight, first of all, I have to say it's so nice to see some familiar faces from last year. It's great to be back. And when I was asked to come join the Beit Midrash program for the second year in a row, I said that would be fantastic because it's just, I don't know, growing up in Teaneck, I kind of feel like I know what people are thinking about, and when they hear about a shiur, interested in this, interested in that. So it's kind of nice to be learning with people in Teaneck the way that I did when I was younger. So it's good to be back. What I'm going to try to do over the next 4 weeks, and I really hope that people will come back. If you don't worry. Each one of the shiurim is self-contained, but my mom will ask you why you weren't here if you don't come back. So, you know, you might want to stay under her radar. She'll be in Italy for the next 2 weeks, so you're free until then. But what I want to do over the next 4 weeks is I want to try to examine some theological problems in Sefer Bereishit. And I got the idea for this from a shiur series by Rabbi Chaim Navon from Yeshivat Haratzion, who decided to go through a few things that basically when you read Sefer Bereishit, you kind of think to yourself, ooh, Akedat Yitzchak, ooh, wouldn't do that to my kid. Why is that in there? You read about the creation story and you say, well, Scopes trial, anyone? Anyone think about evolution and science and how does that fit in with everything else? And there are lots of things like that throughout Chumash, but what I want to do is try to address at least four of them over the next few weeks. And the way that this will work structure-wise is a bunch of people actually came for an hour of Chavruta before this, which I think will probably be very useful to them in understanding more. So if people want to come, even if it's for 20 minutes before the shiur starts, even if it's for 10 minutes before the shiur starts, I highly recommend it because it actually will help ground and give you more sort of to argue about and discuss back and forth. I hope this will be much more of a conversation than a one-way piece, though I am going to throw a lot at you. And the last piece before we begin, the last part of the preamble, is that this must be interactive, and you must say your name before you speak at least the first time, even if I know you, Aunt Brenda. You have to say your name because it's just an easy way to make the shiur feel more like a friendly situation, which it will be. So first things first, what we're going to talk about tonight is the Torah and the Near East. As we know, the Torah did not emerge in a vacuum. In fact, the first Rashi on the Torah sort of says to us, why didn't it emerge in a vacuum? Why don't we look at, just start with the laws, HaChodesh Hazeh Lechem Rosh Chodeshim. This is the first of the months, Nisan and Rosh Chodesh being the first day of the first of the months. We don't start in a vacuum. We start with some background. We start with people. We start with people who lived in Mesopotamia, in the cradle of civilization. People who lived in a context. People who lived in a place that probably had its own law. People live in a place that had its own mores, its own cultural values. And they, some of which they went against, some of which they largely followed. So I want to look with you for a few minutes, first, at some examples of, you know, where you see a law in the Torah. We're going to start with law, and you say to yourself, that sounds somewhat familiar. So if you look at the sheet that's entitled Chavruta Preparation, okay, Torah in the Near East, let's just take a look at the questions for a second. Please keep the following questions in mind. Do we see Near Eastern precursors to Torah law? If so, are there differences between the precursors and the Torah law? What is the relationship between laws followed by the Avot and those which are post-Sinai? Okay, this will work, okay? Let's start with one that is quite familiar because it's the one that you skip in grade school because it's too R-rated, okay? That is the story of Yehuda and Tamar. Look at number one. We see the story of Yehuda and Tamar. We know that Yosef has been sold, and Yehuda goes into some sort of, you know, he's lapsing into something, a depression or who knows what, but he's gone off the way. He's gotten married to a Canaanite woman. He's sort of, he's out there right now. And in the process, he has three sons. And we read about his sons in number one. Vayikach Yehuda Isha Le'er Bechoro. Right? Nothing has changed. The parent finds the shidduch for the child. So the parent, Yehuda here, gets a wife for his son, Er, Ushma Tamar, and her name is Tamar. Vayihi Er Bechor Yehuda Rabbe Inei Hashem. And it turns out that Er was not God's favorite. God did not like him. Vayimiteu Hashem. And God killed him. And that leaves Tamar as the widow. Vayomer Yehuda Le'onan. So Yehuda turns to his next son, Onan. And he says, Bo el eshet achicha v'yabemota. Go, literally, come to sleep with your brother's wife, your brother's widow, and yabem ota. Any translation, anyone? Yabem ota? Isn't that amazing how you can have two words in Hebrew and then 17 in English? Right? Perform the duty, right. Via Beimota, before the term Yibum is coined, he says, do Yibum, right? Leverate marriage. V'hakeim zera la'achicha. And in the process, you're going to be able to uphold, you're going to be able to allow the existence, basically, of a seed for your brother. V'yeda Onan ki lo lo yeh hazara. And Onan realized, wow, this child is not really going to be mine. V'ya imbal eshet achiv. And it turns out that any time he slept with Tamar, he would make sure that she couldn't conceive based on that relation. Because he was interested in having a child under his name, not under his brother's name. Vayera b'nei Hashem, and this was bad in God's eyes, asher asa that which he had done, vayamet gamoto. God killed him also. And we know as the story continues, goes on and on, she's waiting for the third brother. We know the story. Now, where did this concept that Yehuda turns to his son, Onan, and he says, go via Beimota, go marry Tamar, because she's the widow, and v'hakeim zera la'achicha, right? And make sure that your brother has a child sort of named after him. Where'd that come from? Who started that? Did God command this? Should I say it in the form of an answer and then you can ask it in the form of a question? Come on, you're right. What you're thinking is right.
I don't remember any such command.
You don't remember any such command. And your name is?
Naomi.
Thank you. Not at all. So Naomi doesn't remember any such command, nor do I. Let's just read where the command does come up in Parshat Ki Tetzeh, Devarim Kafe, number 2. And notice the similarities. Ki yeshvu achim yachdav, when brothers live together, umet achad mehem, and one of them dies, uven einlo, and he has no children, let's say, lo tiyeh eshet hamet hachutza. The widow, she should not be married to someone outside of the family, le'ish zar, to someone who is a stranger, yivama, her brother-in-law, a yavam actually is a blood, the term that a brother-in-law is called, yivama yavo aleha, her brother-in-law should come to her, literally sleep with her, marry her, ulekacha lo li'isha, and he will take her as a wife, v'yibma, and he will, how did we say before, he will perform the duty of the brother-in-law, right? He will do that. V'hayaha b'chor asher teled, and you know what's going to happen to the child who's born of this levirate marriage? Yakum al shem achiv hamet. Right? He will stand in for the brother who passed away. V'lo yimachesh shmo miYisrael. And as a result, the brother's name will not be erased from Yisrael, from the Jewish people. V'im lo yachpo tza'ish. Well, let's stop there, actually. Similarities. We have the story, then we have the mitzvah. Similarities. You're right. You're right. Becky.
Becky.
Thank you. Such a formalist, yeah.
Okay, so the purpose for Yibum and Bris is to have Kamzar Le'achicha, right, that your brother's seed should be continued, and the
yep.
same reasoning is given for the command in Devarim, right, that the Zara will be Yakum al Shem Achiv Amet, so it'll be carrying on the brother's.
You bet. Great. Right? Literary terms are the same. These are clearly one has something to do with the other, right? But one is what was done in that context of Yehuda's time, and the other was done as a mitzvah. Now let's see, before we get to the end of Devarim Cafe, let's see what the Ramban does with this. Number three. The Ramban notices the similarities, and he works with them. He says the following, V'yabem ota. This is Yehuda talking to Onan. V'yabem ota, v'hakim zera la'achicha. Right, you should go marry her, levirate marriage, and make sure to uphold or basically father a child in your brother's name. Haben yikare al shem hamet, lashon Rashi. Rashi explains what that means is the new son, the new child who's born, will actually have the same name, right? It's like the George Foreman grill. This is George, George Jr., George II, George III. So this kid is going to be George the Second or George Jr., whichever one comes first, okay? This kid is going to be George Jr. That's what Rashi says. And Ramban says, no way. One second, Tal. The Ramban says, no way, ve'ein zemet, this is just not true. Ki b'mitzvah ha-Torah, because when it comes to the mitzvah of Yibum, ne'amar gamkein, it also says, yakum al shem achiv hamet, that the child will stand in, so to speak, for the deceased brother. V'lo yimachesh shmo miYisrael, and his name will not be wiped out of Israel. Ve'en hayavam mitzuve lekro livno k'shem achiv hamet. And when it comes to the mitzvah, there's no directive to call that child George Jr. So the Ramban, basically what he does is he says, you want to understand what's going on in this story? Look at the mitzvah of Yibum and interpret it the same way. So if the child is supposed to stand in for the father, it means exactly what it means in Devar. Okay? Then he goes further. Vayu no'agim in the next paragraph. Vayu no'agim lisa eshet hamet. And what their custom was in the time of Yehuda was to marry the widow, ha'ach, o ha'av, o ha'karov min ha'mishpacha, whether it was the brother who would marry her, the father who would marry her, or it was just someone who was a relative in the family. V'lo yadanu im haya ha'minhag kadmon lifnei Yehuda. We don't know if this minhag, if this custom was around, was extant before Yehuda. Ubibreshit Rabba Amru, and in the Midrash, Breshit Rabba, they said, Ki Yehuda hitchil b'mitzvat Yibum tchila. Yehuda actually did Yibum first as a mitzvah, ki kasher kibel hasod me'avotav nizdarez la'akimoto. Because he had accepted this, he had received this, transmitted from his forefathers as a mitzvah, so he ran to do it. V'kasher bata Torah v'asra eshe k'tzata krovim, and then when the Torah later comes and says that you're not allowed to necessarily marry any family member. So what did God do? God said, well, there's going to be one exception, and it's just going to be that the brother can marry her, even though usually they can't get married. So according to the Ramban, the story of Yehuda, Yibum, Mitzvah, or Near Eastern context? Mitzvah, right? He is the only person, well, no, he's not the only person. The Sforno does the same thing. In Kitese, the Sforno says, when it says that the child will live on in the name of the deceased brother, Sforno says, and that's what Onan couldn't take, and that's why he was punished. So, it's interesting. Okay, so he says, we're not sure if this was earlier, later. But certainly there's some similarity. I want to go to a different kind of example. Let's go back to this sheet, the shear sheet. And let's get something that doesn't just come from the Torah, Bereishit versus Devarim. But let's look at laws that come from elsewhere. If we look, let's start with number 10, which is on page... Oh, let's start with number 8 and 9 on page 3. Okay? So, there's a section of the Torah, right, in Mishpatim, in the 20th chapter, 21st chapter of Shmod, that really... There are entire masechtot written about this, these chapters in Shmot. The reason being that they're very hard to understand. They're very cryptic. You get, you know, three lines about something that you really knew nothing about from beforehand, so you kind of need Chazal to fill in the gaps. But there's something rather fascinating, which is anyone who's a new student to the Chumash looks at these psukim and says, but I don't, what, a shoor, an ox, goring, a per, where is this coming from? Okay, so you look at number 8. We see v'chi yigach shor et ish o et isha v'mit. If an ox gores a man or a woman and that person dies, sakol yisakel ashor. So the animal is going to be stoned. The ox will be stoned. V'lo yachel et bisaro, and its flesh can't be eaten, meaning don't get any hana'a, don't get any benefit from. Uval ashor naki, but we're not going to impugn in any way the owner of the ox. V'im shor nagachu mitmol shel shom, but if this is a shor, what's called a shor nagach, if this is, or a shor muad, we call in rabbinic literature, if this is an ox that has been worn, so to speak, in other words, it's done this before, v'hu'ad b'va'alav, and the owner of the ox has been warned about this, v'lo yishmirenu, and it still wasn't able to pen it in or chose not to, v'heimit ish o isha, and it killed a person, hashor yisakel v'gam ba'alav yimat. Right, then the ox should be killed, and so should the owner. We actually say that the owner is not killed, but the way that the Torah presents it is it's killed, and then we say, Chazal say, it's money. So don't worry, no, you know, like your dog hurting someone on the street, that's not going to get you killed. But if you look in these Near Eastern laws, in number 9, it's really quite fascinating. The Eshnuna laws. The Eshnuna laws are Near Eastern laws from the 2nd century before the Common Era. And these are, you know, the Code of Hammurabi is what everybody's heard about. So they're like the twin. You know, the Code of Hammurabi and the laws of Eshnuna were both rather important in Mesopotamian civilization. Okay? So if the ox was known to be wont to gore, right? Shor Muad. Right? Obviously, it's not going to be the exact same halachot. Obviously. Right? But it's want to gore. And the authorities brought the matter to the attention of the owner. And they did not cut off its horns. And it gored a man and he died. The owner of the ox shall pay 2/3 of a minna. Right? It's not even suggested that the owner of the ox will die. Okay. 10 and 11. Code of Hammurabi. More goring oxen. If an ox, while passing on a street, gored a man and killed him, the case is not a matter fit for a legal claim. If an ox be a goring ox, and it was shown that he is a gorer, and he did not cut his horns or fasten the ox up, and the ox gore a freeborn man and killed him, the owner shall pay 1/2 a minna in money. Okay. One more, 11 and 12. We have in Shemot, in the laws of Eved Ivri, we know the situation when somebody has worked for 6 years, a man has worked for 6 years, and he's to be let go, and he says, no, I want to stay, I like it here. So we, you know, pierce his ear, and he stays until Yovel, until the Jubilee year. Be that in 2 years from then, be that in, you know, who knows, it could be 43 years from then, right? It just depends on where they are in the Shemitah Yovel cycle. So we look at number 11, V'im amor yomar ha'eved, and if the eved says, ahavti et aduni, et ishtiv et banai, I like my master, I like my wife, I like my children, lo etze chafshi, I don't want to leave, and this is referring to the wife who was given to him, a shifcha knanit, a woman who was not Jewish, who was a maidservant, who was given to him as a wife, I don't want to go. V'hi gisho adonav ela Elohim, and the master brings him, ela Elohim could either be before the judges, that's the way we generally read it, v'hi gisho ela delet, he brings him to the door, o ela mezuzah, or to the doorpost, v'ratza adonav et ozno b'marzeya v'avado l'olam. And he uses a particular, an awl, to pierce his ear. Quote of Hammurabi says, if a slave says to his master, you are not my master, if they convict him, his master shall cut off his ear. Okay? What's interesting about this is when it comes to legal, when it comes to law in the Chumash, and I say this not in a revolutionary kind of way. I say this in a manner that I think is important in order to really understand what the Torah is saying. Sometimes we actually need to know what the context was. Right? It's hard to imagine that the people who lived in the time of Matan Torah didn't realize that an ox goring a human being was a parallel to other laws that were in existence. Right? We may not know that, but it's kind of like if you have the First Amendment and you're talking about, or better yet, let's talk about the Second Amendment because that's in the news. We're talking about the right to bear arms, and then you have in the Torah mimics the discussion of quartering of troops from the Second Amendment. You say to yourself, hey, wait a second. Clearly the Torah is trying to give its gloss, its social commentary, its religious theological commentary and gloss on this. So in order to really understand what the import is, we have to know where it's coming from and what it's referencing, okay? We're starting with that. We're not answering any questions. Up to this point, questions, reactions, are people shocked? Are people angry? Are people saying, this is inappropriate? This is, you can, it's okay. I mean, I would take issue, but you can. Yes, ma'am, you are.
Risa.
Thank you, Risa.
The Torah is the only one who mentions a woman. Is it that women had no value in the other laws, or it's just implicit?
Right, so women and slaves were together in the other laws. You got it. That's going to be very important. I think it's what you're bringing up, Risa, is a very significant point. A direction in which many people go is, well, when you have the similarities, that is ripe to take a look at the differences. And specifically using a context or specifically framing it in terms of referencing something else makes the Torah's perspective that much starker and what it's bringing to the table. So I think you're already, you know, that's a precursor already. You're hinting at where we're headed in one of our perspectives. Yes, Jordan.
Could you use sources that make the Torah look more moral and sensitive as an overall, or are these just three examples?
These are just three examples. These are just
and
three
overall,
examples.
How would you weigh?
Good question. When we see Moshe Greenberg's perspective, I think it'll give us something to talk about. Yes.
Okay.
Your name?
Kimmy.
Thanks, Kimmy. Yeah. Oh, no, these laws, these Eshnunna laws and Hammurabi's codes, these were made up by the kings of the area. These were made up by people who were ruling in that area. Totally human law. I mean, they claimed it's divine. Meaning, the point that I'm trying to make here is that you have a divine law, but it can mimic and make its comments on something that is a human, artificially made law. Especially because many of the lawmakers in the Near East viewed themselves as divine figures. So that goes a long way in terms of God saying, and I'm going to tell you what I say about the ox that gores and the wanton ox and all that stuff. But I don't think it says anything about the divinity of the Torah. I don't think it impacts it in any way. I think the divinity of the Torah is a completely different axiom. Okay, good question. Yeah, yeah.
I don't think it's so clear cut in the Ramban that while it says that Yehuda initiated the mitzvah, it also said that you don't have to have a
The only thing is, what do you do with sod kibel me avotav?
Well, his avotav could have been kibel from the Nohagim.
Well, hard to imagine that avotav, especially in the Ramban, means anything but basically the avot.
I understand that it means the avot, but the avot were also very much ensconced in the culture that surrounded them.
Okay, I think you're making a legitimate point. I happen to think that the Ramban, in comparing the two sections about Yakum al-Shem Achiv, I think he is trying to evoke a similarity between these two things, but I think that that's also another valid position that's taken by other Rishonim, you know, other medievalists. Okay, one more question. Then what do we have? Yes, Hannah.
So, were you saying that the, are you bringing the difference with her and the Rabbi Yeshua that these are laws were also arrived at by people?
No. I'm bringing the, let me make it super, super, super clear. Let me talk into this, because this is what people are going to hear, right? What I'm trying to say, and it's going to become quite clear as we continue to read what scholars have written about this, what I'm trying to say is that the Torah, in deciding, or God in deciding what to write in the Torah, how to write it, what to reference, was using sort of a frame of reference and didn't just say, okay, out of nowhere, this is how I'm going to put together the law code, right? It's hard to talk about God like that because I really won't know for a very long time, I hope, or maybe ever. But what I'm suggesting is that you can't ignore the fact that something in the Torah that talks about Yibum in Devarim, where it's a mitzvah, clearly references a situation in Bereishit where it wasn't yet a mitzvah, yet it was something that was done. And there are very important differences between the way the divine mitzvah plays out and the way the socially created and human, artificially made, or human-made, let's say, law works. But it doesn't say anything about the authorship of Torah. All it says is sort of organizing principles and frame of reference. Okay? So now we're really going to get crazy. We're going to look at some similar stories. We're still on this sheet, this beautiful Yeshiva University Beit Midrash program for women, on page 1. By the way, if anyone is very, I hear these two questions as kind of like, whoa, what are you saying? It's really more of a, I really want to bring this to people's attention because I think you can't understand parts of the Torah without appreciating that there was a finger being pointed at something that already existed and a comment being made in terms of the relevance of Torah for when it was and for all time. And I think you cannot understand Shor Muad without knowing that it was a pointing at their law and doing it differently. I think you just can't possibly understand it. That's not to say that that has anything to do with the way Chazal interpret what the different details of the laws are. That's a whole separate question. But just understanding why it's in there, I think you gain a lot of perspective based on that. Okay, stories. This is really good. Okay? This is really good. So we look at this. Number one, background. Okay? Important to realize, people of Israel appeared on the scene of history exceedingly late. By the time they managed to establish an independent political entity in their own national homeland, the great civilizations of the Tigris, Euphrates, and Nile valleys were long past their prime. Knowledge of the ancient Near Eastern context in which the Bible may now be studied has resulted mainly from the disciplines of Egyptology and Assyriology. The ancient city of Nuzi has yielded thousands of Akkadian legal texts dating to the second half of the 15th century, before the Common Era, etc., etc. Just to give you a sense, we did come onto the scene late. That doesn't mean that Hashem didn't talk to Avraham early. It means we didn't have the Torah until late, which the Torah says, right? Meaning, it's just history. Okay? So here's the story, the Noah story, okay? Amazing, just absolutely amazing. So look at number 2, Bereishit, Perek Zayin, Perek Chet. I sort of cut snippets just to give people a sense of the details. Vahabaim, those coming to the Teva, right? The animals coming to the Teva. Zachar u'Nekeva, male and female, mikol basar ba'u, kasher tzivauto Elokim, vayiskor Hashem ba'ado. Right, so male and female animals, they come. God closes the teva on Noah. Vatanach ha-teva, and then after everything is over, Vatanach ha-teva b'chodesh ha-shvi'i, and the teva rests in the seventh month, b'shivasar yom lachodesh al harei Ararat, on the mountains of Ararat, on the 17th day of the seventh month. Vayishalach et ha'oriv, and he sends everybody's favorite dark bird, you know, he sends his raven. Vayetzei yatzo vashov ad yevoshet hamayim ala aretz, and this raven's going back and forth, back and forth. Vayishalach et ha'yona me'ito, and then he sends the Yonah, the beautiful white bird, obviously sort of a contrast. Me'ito from him, lirot hekalu hamayim me'al pnei adama. Have the waters gone down. V'lo matza hayona manoach lekaf ragla, and the Yonah couldn't find a place to put its feet. Literally couldn't find a place to rest. V'tashav elav el hateva. And he returned to the teva. By the way, on this, she returned to the teva. By the way, on this, the Ramban says, why couldn't the Yonah, you know, what do you mean? The Yonah couldn't find anything. The Yonah actually, birds, and I know this only because my husband's name is Yonah, and I looked for any symbolism between the tree, Ilana, and the Yonah that I could find. And this Ramban was like perfect for our engagement party. So Yonah, the Yonah only rests, perches on a tree, doesn't go down. So in other words, if we're trying to look for life after the flood, you're looking for the tallest living anything, and the Yonah couldn't even find that. So Kal v'chomer, it's not finding anything lower. Okay, so Vatashav elav el hateva, back comes the Yonah, ki mayim al pnei chol haaretz, there's water everywhere. Vayishlach yado vayikachea, you know, he pulls it back in. Vayaveota elav el hateva. Vayachel od shivat yamim achirim, he waits another 7 days. Vayosef shalach et ha-yona, he sends out the Yonah again, min ha-teva, from the teva. Vatavo elav ha-yona le'et erev, and here comes the Yonah in the evening. Vine alez zayit taraf befiha, and here, behold, a little olive branch in his mouth. Yes, that was our monogram. Vayida Noach ki kalu hamayim me'al ha'aretz. And Noach knew, oh, the waters are down. Vayachel od shivat yamim achirim, he waits another 7 days. Vayishalach tayona v'lo yasva shuv elav od. And he sends out the Yonah, and the Yonah never comes back. That we don't talk about as much. Vayetzei Noach uvanav. Honey, if you're listening, don't. Nobody knows who you are. It's okay. Vayetzei Noach uvanav. Ve'ishto, and Brenda, don't tell him. Ve'ishto u'neshei vanavito. And Noach goes out, and his wife goes out, and the family, and everybody goes out. Everybody comes out, all the animals, and he builds a mizbeach to Hashem, and he gives korbanot. And God smells the aroma, and God says to himself, right, I'm not going to continue to curse the ground because of humanity, because people are inherently evil, in case you were wondering, and I'm not going to kill off everyone as I have done. And from now on, there will just be cyclical life, and it will never end. Now, lahavdil, right, to make a distinction from the divine text that we just read, to look at a Near Eastern text, okay? You look at number 3, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh asks Utnapishtim how he received immortality, and Utnapishtim tells him the great secret hidden from humans. In the time before the flood, there was a city, Shurupak, on the banks of the Euphrates. There, the council of the gods held a secret meeting. They all resolved to destroy the world in a great flood. All the gods were under oath not to reveal this secret to any living thing. But Ea, one of the gods that created humanity, came to Utnapishtim's house and told the secret to the walls of Utnapishtim's house, thus not technically violating his oath to the rest of the gods. He advised the walls of Utnapishtim's house to build a great boat, its length as great as its breadth, to cover the boat, to bring all living things into the boat. Utnapishtim gets straight to work and finishes the great boat by the new year. Utnapishtim then loads the boat with gold, silver, and all the living things of the earth and launches the boat. Ea orders him into the boat and commands him to close the door behind him. The black clouds arrive with the thunder god Adad rumbling within them. The earth splits like an earthenware pot and all the light turns to darkness. The flood is so great that even the gods are frightened. The gods shook like beaten dogs hiding in the far corners of heaven. Ishtar screamed and wailed. She's one of the goddesses. The days of old have turned to stone. We have decided evil things in our assembly. Why did we decide those evil things in our assembly? Why did we decide to destroy our people? We have only just now created our beloved humans. We now destroy them in the sea. All the gods wept and wailed with her. All the gods sat trembling and wept. The flood lasts for 7 days and seven nights, and finally light returns to the earth. Utnapishtim opens a window, and the entire earth has been turned into a flat ocean. All humans have been turned to stone. Utnapishtim then falls to his knees and weeps. Utnapishtim's boat comes to rest on the top of Mount Nemush. The boat lodges firmly on the mountain peak, just below the surface of the ocean, and remains there for 7 days. On the seventh day, I, Utnapishtim, released a dove from the boat. It flew off but circled around and returned, for it could find no perch. I then released a swallow from the boat. It flew off but circled around and returned, for it could find no perch. I then released a raven from the boat. It flew off and the waters had receded. It eats. It scratches the ground, but it does not encircle around and return. I then sent out all living things in every direction and sacrificed a sheep on that very spot. The gods smelled the odor of the sacrifice and began to gather around Utnapishtim. Enlil, who had originally proposed to destroy all humans, then arrives, furious that one of the humans had survived, since they had agreed to wipe out all humans. He accuses Ea of treachery, but Ea convinces Enlil to be merciful. Enlil then seizes Utnapishtim and his wife and blesses them. At one time, Utnapishtim was mortal, and let him be a god and immortal. Let him live in the far away at the source of all the rivers. Why? Because they wanted to show that they had killed all humans. So make him immortal so that all humans will die. Now, this Epic of Gilgamesh clearly existed at the time when the Torah was written. It did. Okay? So what I'm suggesting here is that it's the same situation as the laws. It's God giving the divine gloss on what people had been talking about. And he says, you think it happened like this? You think at the end of the flood, the gods were unhappy that a human being survived? I say that God's self, I told the human being to go in there and survive. I was happy when he came out. I was happy that his whole family survived. I was happy that the animals survived with him. It's clearly looking at something that was a historical event and saying, no, let us tell you how it really happened. This is how it really happened. Yes, he sent out a dove. Yes, he sent out a raven. But certainly the raven, you know, the Dark Knight, wasn't, you know, with apologies to the actors of that movie, The Dark Knight was not, it's the new Batman movie. The Dark Knight was not the savior, the hero of this. The dove was the savior, was the hero of this. Right? God didn't want to destroy humanity. God wasn't scared of it. It's a totally different way of looking at it. And it would be almost silly to imagine Judaism sort of sprouting within the Mesopotamian world and within Middle Eastern culture at that time, to imagine that they wouldn't have what they would deem the proper divine version of this story. To say, no, we know how it happened. We have a relationship to God and we know how it happened. So I think it's a really fascinating way to start looking at the Torah. In other words, the Torah is both obviously immutable truth and forever, 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 but it also has a comment to make on what was out there, which I think makes it that much more actually divine and profound. Yes, Becky.
Yeah, just when you say do you mean that at the time that the Torah was given, you can't deny that it parallels certain ideas that were going on in society, or at the time when it was written? Because, like, when the Torah, like the original text of the Torah, it's not so clear that it was written at the time of the Torah.
Well, so the Machloket in the Gemara, the argument that takes place in the Talmud, is a question of whether the Torah was given Megillot Megillot, or Megillah Megillah, whether it was given, you know, scrolls at a time as they were going through the desert, or it was given Chatuman, it was given as a whole and sort of, you know, at least up to that point, and then maybe it was given Megillah Megillah after that. But the way that Chazal look at it, they believe that by the time they were in Eretz Yisrael, it was given.
Right.
It was there.
I know it's just a Midrash, but there is a Midrash that, like, whatever, Hashem created the world from the Torah, but, like, there was such a concept that there was a Torah before. So, like, at the time that the Torah was given, it coincided with a lot of things that were going on in society.
I don't think that when the Midrash says Istakel Boraito Bara Alma, that God looked in the Torah and created the world, I don't think it literally means God looked in the Torah.
Agreed.
Right? I don't think the Midrash is trying to say that. But I think that you're making an important distinction, which is to say, I think that when the Jews stood at Matan Torah, they knew of these other things, or would at least be confronted by these other things, and the Torah gave them the, you know, divine response to those other things. That's what I'm saying. But that doesn't mean, in other words, I don't think that Istakel Boraito Bara Alma, that God looked in the Torah and created the world, means God looked at Shor Shenagach, right? Like, I don't think that's what it was, even though that is the divine perspective on Shor Nagach, but it's not so important until people start talking about it. Yes.
So what you're saying about Nahum Gilgamesh?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But if you're saying that the details given in the story are there to send a message about what is the divine perspective on the story, what does it say about the historical accuracy of God?
Oh, what I'm suggesting is actually that even the details that are given, you know, you wonder to yourself, why are these details given and those details are not, that it's possible that sometimes the details are given for God to sort of set the record straight, in my opinion. Meaning that in addition to learning new things from everything that we read, I think sometimes the details are there to say, well, you know, I was there. I'm God. I'll tell you how it happened. Not to be overly simplistic, but I think that's really what I'm trying to say. That the content and the form are both God's way of setting certain things straight.
It's hard to imagine that, I mean, just taking the dove reason example,
mm-hmm.
if either Noah sent the raven first or Noah sent the dove first, whichever bird he sent first, I don't think Noah himself was intending the symbolism of black or white. If you say that he sent the raven first and then he sent
I don't know, because I don't know what the cultural symbolism of either of those were at the time.
Okay, but if we're saying that the way it's written in the Torah has some cultural symbolism, then the way it's written in Gilgamesh and the way it's written in the Torah are opposite. They may be sending a message, but it's hard to say that Noah was trying to send that message when he chose the bird.
Unless you choose to view Utnapishtim and Noah as opposite characters. Utnapishtim trying to save himself and only caring about himself, and Noah being sort of forced into the Teva. Save himself. So there. Well, let's put it this way: you have stories about things that happened in history, and the purpose of mythology is to try to give an explanation for what those things were. So here, the explanation is: the gods decided this in their assembly, and there's this guy Napishtim. He became immortal. We don't know what happened to him. So no one's ever spoken to him. But we know that this happened. But no one's ever spoken to him because he became immortal and he went on high somewhere. So, as opposed to Noah, who had kids and, you know, who were there. Is it the similar? Good, good. Okay, let's get to some perspectives. We have about 10 minutes. Let's get to some perspectives on why this is significant. Okay? Let's look at... there's so many good things. Let's look at Rav Kook on page 2. Okay? Rav Avraham Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, the not only first Ashkenazic chief rabbi of Israel, but the first Ashkenazic chief rabbi of pre-Israel also. So he is fascinating, and he's going to keep coming up over and over and over again in these theological things, because to him, it's sort of, everything sort of makes sense. It's easily harmonized, which is why I guess I'm attracted to his perspective. So number 5, okay? He says, do these doubts, based on Near Eastern similarities between Near Eastern texts and the Torah, do these doubts have even the slightest rational basis? Is it not well known that among the ancients, there were those who recognized God, prophets and spiritual giants? He's not talking about paganism. He's really talking about people who recognize Hashem, the way we view God. Prophets and spiritual giants, such as Metushelach, Chanoch, Shem, and Aver, and the like. Is it possible that they had no effect on the members of their generations? Even though their achievements do not compare with those of Abraham Avinu, how could their influence have left no impression whatsoever upon their generations? Surely their teachings must have resembled those that are found in the Torah. And in the clearest outlook, it is the foundation for the good cultural consciousness that is found in the depths of human nature, such that this is the book of the generations of man. Zeh Sefer Toldot Adam embraces the entire Torah. It is a principle even greater than the principle of "and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," as stated by Rabbi Akiva. And he's playing off of a machlokin in a Yerushalmi in a Darm when he mentions that Zif Sefer Toldot Adam is the most important pasuk of the Torah. But what he's trying to say here is Forget about the differences. There are situations where there are clear similarities. We'll take, for example, the Yibum example with Yehuda. The Ramban's take is that it was, he got this Sod Me'avotav. Rav Kook seems to be suggesting, if you apply this, seems to be suggesting that it's possible that that happened to be a very righteous, appropriate way to behave at the time. And there's nothing wrong with saying that there were people who existed who were righteous, who were good, who had the right idea, and that Torah ratified their concepts and said, this is the right thing, this is the right way to do it. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. That's on the things that are similar. Let's talk about on the things that are different, going back to Jordana's point. If we look at number 7, Professor Moshe Greenberg, he's an academic, and he wants to suggest that when you look at Mesopotamian law and Torah law side by side, it's clear that Mesopotamian law has very little value for human life, and it's clear that Torah law has value for human life. But it's more than that. It's also about the way that God is depicted in either of those, you know, Lahavdil, respectively. Mesopotamian gods are not ultimately sovereign or all-powerful. This is from reading the laws of Eshnunna and Hammurabi Code. In contrast, the biblical God did not emerge from a pre-existent primordial realm, and hence God is free from all the primordial forces of the cosmos. The essence of the biblical conception is not merely the belief in the existence of one God, but rather in the absolute freedom of the Godhead. In other words, God is completely sovereign. Says that's difference number one that you notice when you put these two side by side. In Mesopotamia, law is an aspect of the cosmic order, one of the forces of the universe, which existed prior to the creation of the gods, the earth, and mankind. This is them viewing themselves as kind of semi-divine. According to the Bible, law is the command of God. Again, all goes back to God. In Mesopotamian law, there is evidence of an economic valuation of human life, which reflects the Mesopotamian conception of man's place and role in the cosmos. Even the intentional killing of a human being is viewed as an economic loss. Okay, as we saw, that even when the Torah means pay money, when you're shor muad, when your ox that you know is dangerous, that you didn't keep it from going out, it says gam ba'alav yumat. You really deserve to be killed too. You're not going to be, and Chazal say it's only money, but the way the Torah puts it is, we put a value on human life. You deserve to be killed. We're not going to kill you, but you deserve to be killed. Whereas when you look in the comparative code from the Near East, you see you pay half a minah or two-thirds of a minah. So that's his point. He says when it comes to the contrasts, what you notice is sort of the relevance of human beings in terms of the cosmos and how important human beings are, and you notice the relationship of God to the world as ultimate sovereign. One more thing that I want to show you. Yes, please, Jordan. Yes, it is kind of ironic. I mean, I don't know if that's, many people know much more than I do about this, but I would say, you know, and many other things, I would say, I'm like, about this. That's a bad word to use. So a lot of, many more people know a lot more about this particular topic that we're talking about, but it seems that, I mean, that's what mythology was. And in an ironic sense, in an ironic twist, gods in paganism were human also. In other words, they had human emotions. There was anthropomorphism, anthropopathism. They had human emotions. They had human figures. They had fights and things like that. So it's almost like, you know, in a certain sense, they were viewing gods as human. In a certain sense, they were viewing gods above humanity and really laws above everyone. So it's an interesting point. Yes, I never got your name at the beginning.
Oh, sorry, Zahava.
It's okay, Zahava, yes. I think it's still important to recognize that even if the Torah says gam ba'alav yumat, the way that it's interpreted by Chazal is you're paying money. So it's more a question of what's more moral, saying that a person deserves to be killed for allowing their, you know, runaway car to go maul, you know, knock people down in the streets, but not actually killing them, but just being, you know, tisk, 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 or just charging them money the same way you would charge them if they didn't know that their animal was problematic at all. So I'm just saying that the comparison is a little different than the way you're presenting it. But it's an important point nonetheless to think about. Okay, one more piece. Okay, this is great. And I think that what Umberto Casuto, his job basically, the way he saw his life's goal, number 14, is to work with emerging academia and newfound discoveries about Tanakh, and to try to understand how they can fit in to the Orthodox perspective. So this is what he says. And I think it says so much. We've just discussed what the laws may be about, the comparison in law and the contrasts in law, where Rav Kook says where there are comparisons, it may be because we're really paying homage. God, in a sense, is saying you were doing right, and I'm just going to tweak it and tell you exactly how to do a little better, but essentially you were doing right. And then there are times when there are deep contrasts, which Greenberg is trying to tell us means, well, obviously this is trying to tell you something about values and things like that and your religion versus the surrounding culture. Casuto deals with this on the level of the stories in the Torah, starting at the very beginning of the Torah in Bereishit. Says, in Egypt, in Mesopotamia, all sorts of legends used to be recounted about the battles of the great gods against the sea dragon and similar monsters. The Ugaritic epics mentioned among the enemies of Baal, along with the god Mot, his chief foe, and the lord of the sea, a number of different monsters, like the dragon, Leviathan, fleeing serpent, twisting serpent, and similar creatures. In Israelite circles, the tradition concerning sea monsters and their confederates assumed an aspect in keeping with the spirit of Israel. No longer do divine forces oppose the supreme Godhead, but following the same principle as in the case of the Lord of the Sea, Scripture depicts them as creatures in revolt against their maker. It voices its protest in its own quiet manner, reading, "So God created the great sea monsters." People may not notice this, but if you look in Parshat Bereishit, you see Hashem is creating, and then you see Vayivra Elokim et ha'taninim, hagidolim. God creates the great, I don't know, whales, snakes, sea monsters, what are these things? So Casuto says, this, by using Vayivra, God created them, it's a polemic. It's God saying, let me tell you who's in charge. You think the sea monster is a... No, I created all these things. And in that sense, it's in a sense a response. One more by Nachum Sarna, a very similar kind of perspective. The narrative about the building of the Tower of Babel completes the first part of the Book of Bereishit. With the episode, the universal history of humankind narrows its focus and concentrates thereafter on the patriarchs of Israel. It is just at this point that the anti-pagan literary polemic reaches its highest and most sweeping expression. Here we find an entire narrative that actually constitutes a satirical negation of polytheistic beliefs. The founding of the city of Babel, center of a mighty civilization, and the creation of its great temple tower, sacred to the supreme god Marduk, are portrayed as an offense to God. In other words, he suggests that Migdal Babel was... What was going on at the time? Why did they say, let's build a Migdal? He says, maybe this is a reference to a pagan temple that was standing in the midst of Babel. And he says, those are an offense to God. Mesopotamian theological propaganda that described the building of Babylon as the works of the gods at creation is tacitly refuted, and the popular pagan notion that the ziggurat was the navel of the earth, the ziggurat being the temple, the channel of physical communication between heaven and earth, is subject to scorn and derision. Babel taken to mean the gate of God by the Semites of Mesopotamia, meaning Bava, which means gate, El, God, is by an Israelite play on words construed as confusion, Bilbul. And the confutation of mythological paganism is complete. It's a fascinating perspective. And I think it adds a lot. And I want to end with just something from the Rambam. And that is in the Chavruta package. Okay? I want to end with something from the Rambam. And I think this will make clear exactly where I'm trying to go here. It's on page 2. I'm sorry for all the back and forth. We'll try to fix that for next week. That's my fault. Let's look at number 6. V'sim libcha leklal hagadol hazeh. Right? And I'm sorry, Becky, that we're not going to talk about Ein Iser Chalal Iser right now. OK? Okay, that's what the Mishnah that he's talking about is referring to. V'sim libcha leklal hagadol hazeh hamuva b'mishnah zo. Pay attention to this very important principle, this very seminal principle that is brought in this Mishnah in Chulin, which we can look at the Mishnah another time, but it's not so important. Yes, it is. Let's look at the Mishnah. Look at number 5. The Mishnah is talking about Gidon Asha, the mitzvah of Gidon Asha, the iser, the prohibition of Gidon Asha. People know what that is, not eating the hindquarters of an animal. The reason why we do that is, or why we don't do that is, right, Yaakov, exactly. So this is great. The Torah expressly tells us why we don't do it, right? In number 4, Vayizrach lo Hashemesh, sun comes up, he was fighting Kasher Avar at Penuel when he was crossing over Penuel, Vahutzaleal Yericho, and there's Yaakov limping. Al Cain, and therefore lo yochlu ben Israel Gidon Asha, the Jewish people will not eat Gidon Asha, Asher al Kaf HaYarech, which is on the hindquarters of the leg or the hip socket, Ad Yom Hazeh, until this day. Ki Nagah B'Chaf Yarech Yaakov B'Gidon Asha, because that's where the angel hurt Yaakov. Now, do you think that the day after, when they were feeding their family, the kid said, oh, make sure we don't eat the Gidon Asha? Who thinks they did?
They're
assigned to the Al-Mishnah. I love it. Who thinks they did? Who thinks they didn't? You think they ate Gidon Asha the next day?
They never ate it. They didn't.
What do you mean? It's just part of the animal.
They didn't know that.
So why does it say it here?
Because it was expected that eventually it would become a mitzvah.
Great. So let's look at the Mishnah in Chulin. Your name? Sorry.
Molly.
Molly. Thanks.
So let's.
Well, let's see. If you look at number 5, the Mishnah in Chulin debates the following question. Yes. Zahava. Your hair helps. Yeah. It just does. That's Hashem's little tricks. Yeah. Or your parents. I don't even know. I don't know what came first there. Yeah. We're very realistic here. We're realists. Yeah. Zahava, yes, now that I embarrassed you. Yeah. Oh my gosh. Yeah, I was going to say it clearly came first. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, I'm saying, what was it? Did it start at that moment that Yaakov's family stopped eating Gidon Asha because of what happened? Yes, and the day before they did. They had it for dinner and they're like, kids, you tasted your last Gidon Asha. I hope that was a good dinner. You know, like that's the question. And Molly says, absolutely not. That was for later. It was just put in here. Okay? Good question. So the Gemara in Chulin, the Mishnah in Chulin asked the following question. So what do you think? You think Gidon Asha, the violation of Gidon Asha, applies to non-kosher animals? Huh? What kind of weird question is that? You're not allowed to eat a non-kosher animal. What's the difference? Right? What did you say? I'm sorry? Right. So you're dealing already with a midrash. So let's work with the side of that machloka that says that they were allowed to eat non-kosher, right? So let's say before Har Sinai they were allowed to eat non-kosher. So if I say that Gidon Asha applies even to non-kosher animals, right? Maybe Gidon Asha started right then, right? But if I say no, it only applies to kosher animals, then it sounds like, and the Mishnah expressly says this. Let's see. The Mishnah says, Noheg b'tahora v'eino noheg b'tameya. The Isur, the prohibition of Gidon Asha, applies only to a behema tahora, only to a kosher animal, but not to a non-kosher animal. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, no, af b'tameya. He says, no, even non-kosher animals, you can't eat Gidon Asha. Not that we want you to be eating non-kosher animals, but in the event that you do, how many, you know, sets of, how many korbanot are you bringing? How many sets of malkot are you getting? What's your punishment? Are you getting a double punishment? Right? How much guilt should you feel? Right? That's relevant even without a Beit HaMikdash. Right? So Amar Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi says, well, of course it applies to non-kosher animals. V'halo al b'nei Yaakov ne'asar Gidon Asha? Didn't Yaakov's kids not eat Gidon Asha? Isn't what the Torah says? So it's so interesting that that's his halachic argument, is based on Al Cain, because of what happened to Yaakov. And they say, no. Right? And he clarifies, you know, about dying behemoth man muteret lahem. They could still eat non-kosher. Amrulo, they said to him, no, mi Sinai Nesar, we're with Molly. This was said at Sinai. Elishenichta bimkomo, but the Torah wrote it in its place. Okay, and apparently I wanted to write that twice. The Rambam says in number 6, he says in his Perush HaMishnayot, his explanation, his commentary, wow, it's a little after 9, his commentary to the Mishnah, he says, V'sim libcha leklal hagadol hazeh. Pay attention to this important fundamental principle, hamuva b'mishnah zo, that is brought in this Mishnah. V'hu omram misinai ne'esar. What is the significant principle that it says that Gid Anasha was really prohibited at Sinai? V'hu, and what does that principle imply? She'ata tzarich ladat, that you need to know, she'kol ma she'anu nisharim mimenu, that anything we keep from doing, o osimoto, or we affirmatively do, hayom, today, ein anu osim zot, ela mipnei tzivui Hashem al yedei Moshe. We only do this because of God's command to Moshe, lo mipnei she'ashem tziva b'kach le'nevi'im she'kadmuhu, not because God commanded this to earlier Nevi'im before Moshe. Ein anu malim biglal she'avraham malat atzmo v'anshei beto. We don't give children a brit milah because Avraham gave a brit milah to his family. Ela mipnei she'ashem tzivanu al yedei Moshe lihimol. But rather, we give a brit milah because God commanded us by Moshe to do that. Kimo she'mal Avraham alav shalom, just as Avraham did, but it's only because God commanded us. V'chein gid hanasha, and so gid hanasha is the same. Ein anu nimshachim bo acharei isur Yaakov avinu. We do not follow it because it was prohibited to Yaakov, elatzivui Moshe Rabbeinu, but rather we're following the command of Moshe Rabbeinu. The bottom line here, the reason why I wanted to present this is because I want people to understand, or I want to present the perspective that being able to locate certain mitzvot in the Torah in a broader context, in conversation with, in dialogue with human-made laws that were around at the time, and giving the Torah's take, whether it's a take that ratifies it and says Yibum is a good thing, but then adds the out of Chalitza so that you don't get another Tamar situation, right? Or whether it says, you know what, you're kind of off completely, or whether it says you're completely on, you're completely right, and I'm not even adding, I'm just saying it's now from God. Avram did the right thing, but I'm telling you the reason. Gid Anasha, he did the right thing. I'm telling you the reason, right? All of that, I think, really deepens our understanding in this perspective of the Rambam. It really deepens our understanding to realize that you can at one and the same time realize that there may have been laws that were around beforehand. There was a context, there was a milieu, there was history, there was civilization, and that's something that shouldn't be denied. And in order to understand where the Torah is coming from and going, it cannot be denied. But beyond that, there's the question of, okay, well then, as someone talked to me over Chavruta time and asked me the following question, okay, so what's the point of Hashem just ratifying it? You know, why would God just ratify it in the Torah? Why not just leave it the way it was? Because the whole point is exactly, I think, what the Rambam is saying here, which is only by virtue of the fact that it's a divine document, only by virtue of the fact that it's meant to be an immutable truth for all time, does its comments or do its comments hold any weight. It's not because keep being moral the way that you were. It's now you're kicking it up a notch and saying, keep being moral the way you were because God says this is the way to be moral. And in certain senses, God says, keep being moral the way you were, but we can actually add to it. At any rate, it's about the motivation. It's about the commanding force behind all of it and the storyteller, the narrator of the whole history that they're now to believe is the true history. And that's why I thought this was significant if we're starting with theological challenges in Sefer Bereishit. The very first thing to start with before discussing science and Briyat HaOlam and everything like that is to realize that in having a Sefer Bereishit, we really get a sense of the fact that there was a historical context in which this stuff arose, and that historical context is significant. So beyond showing us that the creation of the world was done by God, it's also showing us that there is an approach to all of human history that God is trying to give us, starting with Bereishit Bara Elokim. So hopefully I will see you next week. If anyone has any questions, I'll stick around, but we're running late. So I hope that people have written their email addresses and things outside. If you haven't, if you could, that would be great. Have people written their email addresses? You have all of them? Okay, great, because I'm going to send out a summary. So thank you so much. Have a good evening and have a great week.
Thank you.
For sure. My pleasure.